You're listening to Pathways, a ministry of Journey Christian Church, located on 441, 1 mile north of Maitland Boulevard, 1965 South Orange Blossom Trail in Apopka, Florida. Our website, journeychristian.com. Today, lead pastor John Hampton will be talking about our mission for life. Some would call it the great adventure of simply telling people about Jesus. Our scripture text comes from John chapter 17. Today's message is entitled, Made for a Mission.
Well, one thing we do know is vacation season is officially here, right? How many of you have already been or plan on going on a vacation sometime this summer? Raise your hand. Yeah, quite a bit of you, right? Several of you. Melinda and I leave on Tuesday for some extended time away, and we're looking forward to that. I was reading some vacation humor on Pinterest yesterday. Now, I got to be honest with you. I'm kind of new to the whole Pinterest world. I don't even know that much about it, all right? But I guess these are some of their top pins on going on vacation. One said, I need a six-month vacation twice each year. Can you relate to that? A six-month vacation twice each year. Here's another one. And this is so true. If you've been to a beach resort, let's go spend our vacation at a beach resort texting on our cell phones. Isn't that true? We were just over at the beach last Friday with Melinda's mom. And it's so amazing. The wonder of the waves are in front of you. And so many people are buried just like that. Here's one. Apparently the most interesting man in the world goes on vacation too. And here's what his says. I don't always stay in hotels, but when I do, I take all the little soaps. For some reason, that's just really funny to me. That was really funny. Here's a flashback for me, and this is a current reality for some of you. I need a vacation after going on vacation with my kids. Can I get an amen? All right, I mean, when you go on vacation with your kids, you need a vacation, right? After that. And finally, for the many folks coming to Orlando for their vacation, one pin said, talk Disney to me. I'm pretty sure Pastor Matt Sanders put that one up there. He's crazy about Disney as anybody I've ever met. Vacations, when they go well, are all about having an adventure. It's about doing some things that are out of the norm that make memories that will last, and hopefully memories that will last for a lifetime. But I want to talk to you about another kind of adventure today. And you have an opportunity in this adventure to make memories that not only last for a lifetime, but memories that will last forever. I think this is the greatest adventure that anybody can ever take. This adventure is something that you and I can only do in this life. And that is to tell people about Jesus Christ. Here's what I want us to understand today. You and I were made for this adventure. You and I were made for this mission. In John chapter 17, verse 18, Jesus is praying. And this is really the Lord's Prayer. This is what Jesus prays before he goes to the cross. And he says, in the same way that you, he's talking about the Father, in the same way that you, Father, gave me a mission in the world, I gave them a mission in the world. Now, I want you to note the phrase, in the world. In John chapter 20, verse 21, Jesus said, as the Father has sent me, I am sending you. So what are we being sent to do? What is our mission? Well, Paul, who understood and modeled this sense of mission better than anybody, he gets very specific. He tells us in Acts 20, the most important thing is that I complete my mission, the work the Lord Jesus gave me. And let's read the rest of this out loud together. Here it is. To tell people the good news about God's grace. To tell people the good news about God's grace. So write this down in your notes. My mission is to share the good news. My mission is to share the good news. Now, there's a word for this, and just like many other words in the Bible, some of which we alluded to in our series that just completed about the world's bestseller on the Bible, many things are misunderstood. And this is a word I think that's greatly misunderstood. It's the word evangelism. Rick Warren says that one thing Christians and non-Christians have in common is neither of them is comfortable with evangelism. That is such a true statement. Neither of them is comfortable with evangelism. You see, evangelism makes you think of an evangelist. And an evangelist makes you think of guys who thump their Bibles, have really big hair, and shout real loud. Not always a winsome image. Dr. Tony Campolo is an author and a professor, and he says when he travels by plane, if he sits by somebody next to him that he wants to talk to, he tells them he's a sociologist, which he is. But if he sits next to somebody he doesn't want to talk to, he tells them he's a Baptist evangelist, which he also is. And he says that normally shuts him up real quick. One believer described evangelism like this: I feel like someone at a formal banquet dressed in a swimsuit when I try to witness. Think of that image for just a moment. I feel like someone at a formal banquet dressed in a swimsuit when I try to witness. Embarrassed, awkward, out of place, unnatural. Most people see evangelism as an unwelcome intrusion into the lives of others. One man said, witnessing to strangers feels like a man you've never met before coming up to you on the street and saying, you look sick. I'm a doctor. Come into my office. I'll operate on you. You'll feel better. Most of us would run as fast as we could from a conversation like that, right? But that's not what Jesus had in mind when he told his disciples to evangelize. Evangelism is just the process of sharing the good news. That's all it means. It means telling people in Jesus Christ we have some good news that we want them to know about. Now, where are we supposed to share this good news? Well, look at the next verse, Acts chapter 1, verse 8. Let's read this out loud together. Let's read together. You will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. Now, when Jesus told his followers to do this, you know where they were? They were in Jerusalem. So the point is this: first, start where you are. Bloom where you're planted. Start at home. Start with the people closest to you, right there in your own city, in your own community. And then he says, I want you to go to Judea and Samaria. That would be like going to the county next door, the region next door. And the Samaritans happen to be different than the Jews culturally and racially. So he says, I want you to go to people nearby, but they may be different from you. And then finally, he says, I want you to go to the ends of the earth. I want you to reach everybody that you can. Now notice, I want you to see here what Jesus doesn't say he asked the disciples to be. He doesn't say you're going to be my defense attorney. He doesn't say you're going to be my prosecutor. He doesn't say you'll be my salesman. Friends, you don't have to defend God. You don't have to be a salesman for God. All God wants you to do is to be a witness. And what is a witness? A witness is somebody who just tells what they have seen and heard. That's all a witness is. I saw this, and then I saw this, and this is what happened next. A witness tells what they have personally experienced. Bob Russell writes, I've observed that the most effective evangelists are not those who've taken a 10-week course on witnessing and have a pat answer to every question. They don't pretend to have all the answers. They don't argue doctrine. They don't get defensive. They're transparent, and they say, I found something that's making a real positive difference in my life, and I want you to discover it too. Why does God want us to do this? Because God is building a forever family. God is building a family of people who love Him and trust Him, who are going to spend eternity with Him. And that, friends, is the whole point of history. The whole point of history is God is building a family that's going to live with Him forever and love Him. And so God says, I want family members from every nation. I want them from all over. And one day the Bible says that all believers are going to be gathered together in heaven from every tribe and every language and every people and every nation. This is not mission impossible. This is mission inevitable. It's going to happen. And it's been God's plan all along. Look at the next verse. This was God's plan for all of history, which He carried out through Christ Jesus, our Lord. Here's the amazing part. God has chosen us to complete the mission that Jesus started. The mission that Jesus Christ started when He came to earth, He says, I want you, my church, to finish it. That's why the local church, when it's working right, is the hope of the world. God has given us the staggering responsibility and matchless privilege of rallying believers and mobilizing their spiritual gifts in order to help people who are far from God become fully devoted followers of Jesus Christ. Life transformation and eternal destinies of real people depend on the redemptive message entrusted to the local church. Bill Hybels writes in his book, Courageous Leadership. He says, for 8 years during the decade of the 90s, I went to Washington, D.C. every month to meet in the foremost centers of power with some of the highest elected officials in our country. What I discovered, he writes, is not how powerful those people are, but how limited their power really is. All they can actually do is rearrange the yard markers on the playing field of life. They can't change a human heart. They can't heal a wounded soul. They can't turn hatred into love. They can't bring about repentance, forgiveness, reconciliation, or peace. Businessmen can provide sorely needed jobs. Wise educators can teach useful knowledge of the world. Self-help programs can offer effective methods of behavior modification. Advanced psychological techniques can aid self-understanding. And all of this is good. But he asked, can any of it truly transform the human heart? He says, I believe only one power exists on this sorry planet that can do that. It's the power of the love of Jesus Christ, the love that conquers sin and wipes out shame and heals wounds and reconciles enemies and patches broken dreams and ultimately changes the world one heart at a time. And Heibel says, what grips my heart every day is that the knowledge that the radical message of that transforming love has been given to the church. That means in a very real way, the future of the world rests in the hands of local congregations like yours and mine. Without churches so filled with the power of God that they can't help but spill goodness and peace and love and joy into the world, depravity will win the day. Evil will flood the world, but it doesn't have to be that way. Strong, growing communities of faith can turn the tide of history. So how do we become a history maker? How do you and I become a part of making history? Well, there's three things I want to talk to you about today. First, to complete my God-given mission, I must share with those in my world. I must share with those in my world. That's the starting point. I must share with those in my world. There's a guy who Jesus healed. I did a sermon on this guy several weeks ago. He'd lived a very messed up life. Demonic forces had wreaked havoc in his life for years. And after Jesus healed him, the man wanted to travel with Jesus. He said, Jesus, let me go with you. And one of the very few times in the Bible, one of the very few times in the Gospels, Jesus said no to someone. He said, no, I don't want you to do that. In Luke chapter 8, he said this to the man, but I want you to go back home and you tell the people how much God has done for you. So that man went all over town telling how much Jesus had done for him. Circle that phrase, go back home. I think Jesus says the same thing to you and I. Because you know where our mission starts? It starts right at home. It starts in your own neighborhood. It starts in your own community. That's where God wants you and I to start. He wants you to go to your friends and your family and your coworkers and your neighbors and anybody who crosses your path. God says, I want you to share the good news with the people first in your Jerusalem, with the people in your home. Now, why don't we do this? I mean, we know that we should do this, but why don't we do this? Well, there's a couple reasons. One, I think it's because we have believed the myth that people aren't interested in spiritual issues. Friends, nothing could be further from the truth. Every single poll, every single survey says Americans are more interested in spiritual things now than they were 10 years ago. Not less, but more interested in spiritual issues. Gallup did a survey a few years back that discovered that 65 million Americans have no church home, but 34 million of them said they would attend if somebody would just invite them. 34 million waiting for an invitation. You see, opportunities to share the good news are all around us. They are staring you in the face every single day. You just have to be ready for them. That's what Peter tells us in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 15. Be ready at all times to answer anyone who asks you to explain the hope you have in you. Be ready at all times to give an answer to anyone who ask you for the hope that you have. You never know when that opportunity is going to come. I heard about a barber, and this barber was a timid man by nature, but he really wanted to tell people about Jesus. And so he went to a seminar to learn how to share his faith. He memorized Bible verses. He was fired up to tell somebody about Jesus. Next day, he goes to work at his barber shop, and he told himself, first guy that walks through that door, I'm going to witness to him. And it wasn't long before a big, ugly brute of a man walked in, and so the barber said, okay, the next guy walks through that door, I'll witness to him. But he didn't. And so he told himself, by 10 o'clock, I'm going to witness to somebody. And 10 came and went. Never said a word. By noon, he said, I'm going to witness. It didn't happen all through the day. He kept giving himself deadlines to witness. He never kept. Finally, at 5 minutes before 5 p.m., just before closing time, a man walks in, asks for a shave and a haircut. The barber was so disgusted and disappointed with himself, he knew it was now or never. He locked the door, pulled the blind down, put shaving cream on the man's face, tilted him back in the chair, took out his straight razor, slowly started sliding it across the leather. He could not think of one Bible verse he'd been taught at that evangelism seminar, but he was determined he was going to say something. So he looked over that man leaning in that chair, and he said, Mister, are you ready to die? I guarantee you, I'd convert to something, wouldn't you? Let me ask you a question. Have you ever wondered why God doesn't take you to heaven the moment you become a believer? Have you ever thought about that? I mean, why does God leave you here on earth? Heaven is perfect and pure and unpolluted. And here there's problems and trials and sin and temptation and all kinds of bad stuff. Why doesn't God, the moment you come up out of the baptistry, just transport you to heaven like he did the prophet Elijah? Well, there's only two things that you cannot do in heaven that you can do here. You know, in heaven, we're going to worship. We're going to worship in heaven. We're going to pray in heaven. We're going to say our Father, and he's going to be right there and say, yes, what? And we're going to fellowship in heaven. And we're going to serve God in heaven. And there's going to be so many more things that we're going to do in heaven. That's just some of them we started here, they're just going to be magnified and amplified in heaven. But there's two things that you're not going to do in heaven. One of them is to sin, and the other is to tell somebody who doesn't know Jesus about God's love for them. Now think real hard. Which of these two reasons do you think you're still alive for? That's not a trick question. Friends, the only reason that your heart is still beating after you come to Christ is because God wants you to share your hope in him with people who haven't heard. Friends, if somebody hadn't shared with you, you'd be lost right now. Think about that. Who told you about Jesus? Was it your mom? Was it your dad? Was it a Sunday school teacher? Was it a pastor? Was it a youth pastor? Was it a coach? Who told you about Jesus Christ? And if they had not told you, you'd be lost. So God wants you to pass it on. Look at 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9. God doesn't want anyone to be lost, but he wants all people to change their hearts and lives. God is not willing that any should perish. And as long as there's one person on earth who doesn't know the good news, then we have to keep reaching out. Every once in a while, I don't get this question a lot, but in the past I've gotten this question. Here's a question someone will say to me. John, isn't our church big enough? Isn't our church big enough? And I want to say, big enough for who? Big enough for me? It probably passed my ability to lead it a long time ago. It got way beyond what I thought I'd ever lead a church. Big enough for you? I think that question reveals a common misunderstanding of the purpose of evangelism. You see, friends, we don't grow for our benefit. We grow because everybody needs Jesus. Because people need the Lord. I think the wrong question is, how big should we get? I think the right question is, should anybody be left behind? The church that doesn't want to grow, I believe. Now, it doesn't matter how fast they grow or what their numbers are, but the church that doesn't have an attitude of wanting to reach out and reach more people, I believe is basically saying to the world, you can go to hell. That's what they're saying. And if you don't ever share your faith, you're saying to the world, hey, I'm in. Beats me how you're getting in, but I'm in. That's your problem. If you want God's blessing on your life, then you got to care about what God cares about most. And you know what God cares more about than anything else? People. The people around you, your friends, your neighbors, your coworkers, your loved ones, your relatives, people who don't know Jesus. Lost people matter to God. and therefore they should matter to us. We have the best news in the world. So the first thing we have to do is we have to share it. Secondly, I must share with those in my world first, and secondly, I must dare to reach beyond my world. I must dare to reach beyond my world. Love demands I move beyond my comfort zone to people with different backgrounds, different education, different language, different economics, different viewpoints on the world. The Bible says this in 1 Corinthians 9, Paul's writing, whatever each person is like, I try to find common ground with him so that he will let me tell him about Christ and let Christ save him. In other words, I don't just hang out with people who look like me. I don't just hang out with people who think like me. You see, Christians are called to build bridges, not walls. We're called to build bridges of love that can bear the weight of truth. And repeatedly in the book, we're told to reach out. We're told to reach out to others. God expects us to make the first move. In fact, over and over again, God says in one word, go. I want you to go. It's been pointed out, you can't spell God without go. You can't spell good news without go. You can't spell gospel without go. Friends, we have to go. Look at the next verse in Galatians 6:2. Paul again writing, says, stoop down and reach out to those who are oppressed, share their burdens, and so complete Christ's law. And what is Christ's law? Love your neighbor as yourself. That's what he says in that context. Probably no other organization in the world has reached out to the oppressed like the Salvation Army. William Booth founded the Salvation Army in 1865 in England. One evening he was walking in downtown London with his son, William Bramwell Booth. William Bramwell Booth was about 12 or 13 at the time. William Booth surprised his son by taking him into a saloon, a pub, a bar. The place was crowded with men and women, many of them bearing on their faces the marks of a life hardened by sin. Some were drunk. Fumes of alcohol and smoke were overwhelming. William Booth turned to his son and he said, Willie, these are our people. These are the people I want you to live for and bring to Christ. Years later, William Bramwell Booth wrote, that impression never left me. I love what an unknown poet wrote. An unknown poet wrote, I simply argue that the cross of Christ be raised again at the center of the marketplace as well as on the steeple of a church. I'm recovering the claim that Jesus was not crucified in a cathedral between two candles, but on a cross between two thieves, on a town garbage heap at a crossroad of politics, so cosmopolitan they had to write his title in Latin and in Greek, and at the kind of place where cynics talk smut and thieves curse and soldiers gamble, because that is where he died and that is what he died about, and that's where Christ's people ought to be, and that's what the church ought to be about. See, one day we're going to stand before God, and he's going to do an audit of our lives. And he's going to judge if we really learned to love or if it was all just yapping, if we just talked. Did we ever do anything that showed that we love, or did we just say we loved God, we love people, and we serve the world? The Bible says one day Jesus is going to separate people into two groups. It's called the sheep and the goats. And he's going to say to one group, I was hungry and you fed me. I was thirsty and you gave me a drink. I was a stranger and you invited me into your home. I was naked, you gave me clothes. I was sick and you cared for me. I was in prison and you visited me. And if you go back and read the rest of that verse in Matthew 25, many people are going to be surprised and they're going to say, when did we do that for you, Lord? And Jesus says, when you've done it to one of the least of my brothers or sisters, you have done it to me. When you give a cup of cold water to somebody who's thirsty, when you give your shoes away, when you bring bags of groceries, when you give a shoebox of toys to a child who wouldn't have anything for Christmas unless you provided, Jesus says, you did it for me. There's a story. It really is one of those stories that just kind of has always touched my heart. It's a story written by, at the time, a cab driver. And it's a true story, by the way. The man's name was Kent Nurburn, who wrote this. It's a little lengthy, but I want you to listen. He says, I was responding to a call from a small brick fourplex in a quiet part of town. I assumed I was being sent to pick up some partiers or someone who just had a fight with a lover, or someone going off to an early shift at some factory in the industrial part of town. When I arrived at the address, the building was dark except for a single light in a ground floor window. Under these circumstances, many cab drivers honk once, maybe twice, wait a minute, drive away. Too many bad possibilities awaited a driver who walked up to a darkened building at 2:30 in the morning. But I'd seen too many people trapped in a life of poverty who depended on the cab as the only means of their transportation. Unless a situation had a real whiff of danger, I always go to the door. It might, I reason, be someone who needs my assistance. Would I not want a driver to do the same if my mother or father had called for a cab? So I walked to the door and I knocked. "Just a minute," answered a frail elderly voice. I could hear the sound of something being dragged across the floor. After a long pause, the door opened. A small woman, somewhere in her 80s, stood before me. She was wearing a print dress, a pillbox hat with a veil pinned on it, like you might see in a costume shop or a Goodwill store or a 1940s movie. By her side was a small nylon suitcase. The sound had been heard dragging it across the floor. The apartment looked as if no one had lived in it for years. All the furniture was covered with sheets. There were no clocks on the walls, no knickknacks or utensils on the counters. "Would you carry my bag out to the car?" she said. "I'd like a few moments alone. And then if you could come back and help me, I'm not very strong." I took the suitcase to the cab, returned to assist the woman. She took my arm. We walked slowly to the curb. She kept thanking me for my kindness. "It's nothing," I told her. "I just try to treat my passengers the way I'd want my mother treated." "Oh, you're such a good boy," she said. Her praise and appreciation were almost embarrassing. When we got to the cab, she gave me an address, and then she said, "Could you drive through downtown? It's not the shortest way, ma'am." "Oh, I don't mind," she said. "I'm in no hurry. I'm on my way to a hospice." I looked in the rearview mirror. Her eyes were glistening. "I don't have any family left," she continued. "The doctor says I should go there. He says I don't have very long." The cab driver writes, "I quietly reached over and shut off the meter." "What route would you like me to go, ma'am?" I asked. And for the next 2 hours, we drove through the city. She showed me the building where she'd worked once as an elevator operator. We drove through the neighborhood where she and her husband had lived when they'd first been married. She pulled me up in front of a furniture warehouse that had once been a ballroom where she'd gone dancing as a girl. Sometimes she'd have me slow down in front of a particular building or corner and would sit staring into the darkness, saying nothing. As the first hint of sun was crossing the horizon, she suddenly said, "I'm tired. Let's go now." We drove in silence to the address she had given me. It was a low building, like a small convalescent home, with a driveway that passed under a portico. Two orderlies came out to the cab as soon as we pulled up. Without waiting for me, they opened the door, began assisting the woman. They were serious and intent, watching her every move. They must have been expecting her. Perhaps she had phoned them right before we left. I opened the trunk, took the small suitcase up to the door. The woman was already seated in a wheelchair. "How much do I owe you?" she asked, reaching into her purse. "Nothing, ma'am," I said. "You have to make a living, son," she answered. "There are other passengers," I responded. Almost without thinking, I bent down and gave her a hug. She held on to me tightly, and she whispered, "You gave an old woman a little moment of joy. Thank you." There was nothing more to say. I squeezed her hand once, and then walked into the dim morning light. Behind me, I could hear the door shut. It was the sound of the closing of a life. I did not pick up any more passengers that shift. I drove aimlessly, lost in thought. For the remainder of the day, I could hardly talk. What if that woman had gotten an angry driver? Or one who was impatient to end his shift? What if I had refused to take that run or honked once and then driven away? What if I'd been in a foul mood and refused to engage the woman in conversation? How many other moments like that had I missed or failed to grasp? Now here's his conclusion. We're so conditioned to think that our lives revolve around great moments, but great moments often catch us unawares. When that woman hugged me and said that I'd brought her a moment of joy, it was possible to believe that I had been placed on earth for the sole purpose of providing her with that last ride. He concludes, "I do not think I've ever done anything in my life that was any more important." I must share, I must dare, and last, I must care about the whole world. I must care about the whole world. We have to care because God cares about the whole world. In Mark 16, verse 15, Jesus said to his followers, go everywhere in the world and tell the good news to everyone. Go everywhere in the world. I don't think he's just meant that for the disciples or for pastors or for missionaries. He meant that for normal, ordinary followers to go everywhere. Jesus said, if you're a Christian, he said, follow me and I'll make you a fisher of men. So if you're not fishing, then you're not following. He says to his followers, go everywhere because everybody deserves to hear the good news. Al Hamilton is a guy that you probably will never know. He's one of the most dynamic missionaries that I had ever met in my life. Al is the founder of Pioneer Bible Translators. Pioneer Bible Translators is a unique mission, a lot like Wycliffe Bible Translators that we have here in Central Florida. Pioneer Bible Translators goes into a culture that doesn't have a written language. And missionaries will spend years learning that language orally, and then they'll learn to write it, and then they'll teach the native folks how to read their own language, and then they translate the Bible into that language. This is a 10 to 15 year stint. It's amazing. Al Hamilton founded Pioneer Bible Translators. Many, many years ago, I was a pastor in Jackson, Mississippi, and he preached at a small missions conference that we held at that church. And his opening message was entitled ERA. And I thought to myself, what's he doing talking about the women's liberation movement, especially in a church in Mississippi? But his message wasn't about the Equal Rights Amendment. It was called Equal Rights Atonement. Everybody has a right to hear the gospel of Jesus Christ. I love that, don't you? ERA, Equal Rights Atonement. Everybody has a right to hear the gospel of Jesus. Now listen, friends, this used to be impossible. When Jesus told his disciples to go into all the world, there were two primary means of transportation, walk or donkey, maybe a camel. If you were rich, you could board a ship, but that was it. Today we have planes, trains, automobiles, buses, ships, and with the internet, the world has gotten even smaller. You can communicate all around the world from your home, from your den, from your bedroom. You can sit in your pajamas and communicate around the world. Now, it's never been easier than to fulfill the mandate to go into all the world and preach the gospel. Rick Warren shares another testimony that I thought was so cool. He says several years ago, he was in China. He was in Beijing. And he says our team that he was with was invited to dialogue with professors at Beijing University. Beijing University is the Harvard of China, he says. Every communist leader in China is educated at Beijing University, about 50,000 students. He says, we went, we had a great dialogue, we talked with a number of faculty. After it was over, he said they took the number two guy in the university, the provost, out to lunch. Professor Joe, he was called. He'd been a professor there for 50 years in mathematics and economics. He says, as we began to talk, I discovered he was dying of a brain tumor. Warren says, at the time, my dad was dying of cancer. So I said, Professor Joe, my dad is dying of cancer as well, but he's not afraid to die because he's made peace with God. He knows where he's going when he dies. And Warren said, I began to tell him this story. He said, I told him that there was a man who took his son and his son's three best friends to a carnival, a fair. And he bought a roll of ride tickets. And at each of the carnival stops, he would stop at a ride, he'd give his son a free ticket and give his three best friends a ticket. Then they go to the next ride, same thing. Give his son a ticket, give his three best friends a ticket. This same thing, to the fifth ride. And when he got on the fifth ride, he looked down and there was an extra little hand sticking out for a ticket. And he looked down and he said to this little kid, who are you? And the kid said, I'm your son's new best friend. And your son said, if I was his friend, his father would give me a free ticket. The dad said, you think I gave that kid a ticket? He said, you bet I did. I gave him a ticket. And Rick Warren said, Professor Joe, your Heavenly Father God has a ticket for you to heaven. It's a free ticket. You can't earn it. You can't buy it. You don't deserve it. It's free. And the only way you get it is by being a friend of His Son, Jesus Christ. And Rick Warren says, I looked over at this man who'd been on the staff of China's leading university for 50 years. And he said with trembling lips and tears coming down his eyes, I would like one of those tickets, please. And at the close of that dinner, Warren says, we all held hands, and I led that man in broken English in a prayer of giving his life to Jesus Christ. Friends, 50 years of communist indoctrination cannot fill a hole in your heart that only God can fill. Amen. Everybody needs Jesus. They may mask it. They may pretend and put up barriers, but in their heart, they're empty without God, and they know it because people are more lost than they look. There's a song that an older Christian singer named Steve Green used to sing. And the words of the song go, across the street and around the world, the mission is still the same. Proclaim and live the truth in Jesus' name. Look at the last verse in your outline. Jesus says, if you insist on saving your life, you will lose it. Only those who throw their lives away for my sake and the sake of the good news will ever know what it means to really live. I believe that fulfilling your mission, giving your life away for the sake of the gospel, is the secret to a fulfilled life. In the next 365 days, statistics tell us that 2.4 million Americans will die, and most of them will go into eternity without Jesus Christ. In the next 365 days, 54 million people around the world will die, and most of them will go into eternity without Jesus Christ. I don't know about you, but those numbers are overwhelming. They're too difficult for me to comprehend. We must share. We must dare. We must care. The vast majority are overwhelming, but can you make a difference for one person? Can you make a difference for just one? I believe you can. I believe we can. Here's a test to know if you've completed your mission or not. Are you ready? Here's a test to know if you've completed your mission or not. Are you still alive? Everybody hold your hand in front of your nose and blow out. Did you feel something? Then you're not done yet. We still have work to do, right? We still have seats to fill in here. If your heart's still pumping and your mission is not completed. We want to close the message portion with a song. I love this song. It is a hit song, not just on Christian charts, but on country charts. And in popular music, a song made popular by Randy Travis. I think you'll enjoy it as well. But it speaks of making a difference for just one person and what God can do with that one life.
A farmer and a teacher, a hooker and a preacher, riding on a midnight bus bound for Mexico. One's headed for vacation, one for higher education. Two of them were searching for lost souls. That driver never saw the stop sign. And 18-wheelers can't stop on a dime. There are three wooden crosses on the right side of the highway. Why there's not four of them, heaven only knows. I guess it's not what you take when you leave this world behind you. It's what you leave behind you when you go. That farmer left a harvest, a home in 80 acres, the faith and love for growing things in his young son's heart. And that teacher left her wisdom in the minds of lots of children, and did her best to give them all a better start. And that preacher whispered, can't you see the promised land? As he laid his bloodstained Bible in that hooker's hand. There are three wooden crosses on the right side of the highway. Why there's not four of them, heaven only knows. I guess it's not what you take when you leave this world behind you. It's what you leave behind you when you go. That's a story that our preacher told last Sunday, as he held that bloodstained Bible up for all of us to see. He said, bless the farmer and the teacher and that preacher who gave this Bible to my mama, who read it to me. There are three wood crosses side of the highway. Why there's not four of them, now I guess we know. I guess it's not what you take when you leave this world behind you. It's what you leave behind you when you go. There are three wood crosses on the right side of the highway.
Would you stand with me? I want you to stand. Just bow your heads for a moment if you would. Father, as I look out at the faces in this service, I know that you're calling all of us to accept our mission from you, and I pray you'll give people the courage to do the right thing and not walk away in disobedience. Thank you for the privilege of being invited to be part of the greatest cause, the building of your family, your forever family, to be a history maker. And I want to invite you to just pray after me. Just pray out loud. If this is on your heart, if God's spoken to you and specifically about your mission, I want you to just pray these words after me. Father, I accept my mission to tell others about you. I want you to use me anytime, any way, any place. I want to bring others to you. I want to serve your purpose in my generation. And I want to be part of what you're doing in the world. From this day forward, I'll build my life around your purposes. And I want to help our church to do the same. In your name, amen.
Thanks for listening to this message, Made for a Mission with Lead Pastor John Hampton. For service times and more information about Journey Christian Church, please log on to our website anytime at journeychristian.com or call 407-88-GRACE. That's 407-884-7223.